Today we go back, you know, we took a pause in my series, Good News for Hard Times, and we celebrated Easter for about five sermons, and now we're coming back to the Word of God from Genesis 44 as we join once again Joseph in his life and Joseph giving us the path that we're to walk. In our culture, it seems as though we want everything instant. Have you ever noticed that? We like instant coffee, instant pudding, instant relief, instant results. And so when it comes to good news, we're sometimes surprised in our hard times that we don't see anything in that good news that seems to be instant. It puzzles us. You see, God's ways are not our ways, but they're the right way. Sometimes instant doesn't actually give you what you want. My mother didn't believe that instant pudding would ever measure up to the custard that her mother made, and she was right. Instant just means I have an appetite that needs to be satisfied right now. But God knows our hearts, and He knows our ways, and He knows how to truly satisfy our souls. God moves in a way that leads us to learn so that we can avoid bad behavior and learn good behavior. That is how He dealt with Joseph. God slowly developed character and talents in Joseph that would equip him for God's purpose for him in his life, and to be an agent of God's blessings, fulfilling what He had promised to Abraham. That is the way He also deals with the conversion of Joseph's elder brothers. But like Joseph's older brothers, we often resist God's discipline, and that makes us spend more time in the hard times than we really should. Our resistance to God's good news keeps us in bondage to the bad things that are happening. It's simply that simple. At one time, I got an inkling of what this meant. I attended seven universities, seminaries and things. I've taught at two institutions of higher learning, and somewhere, and I won't say where, and that journey for knowledge, I came across a unique gathering of students. And these students had a it was a bring-your-own party. Let's just be honest about it. And it started every Friday and sometimes lingered all the way till Monday morning. And the party was fairly simple. Every guest had to bring something to make a contribution to the general debauchery that was about to take place. And so there was a plastic trash can, and people would bring their favorite alcoholic beverage. Some people would bring a gallon of Ripple wine. They'd pour that in there. Somebody would bring a six-pack of beer. They'd pour that in there. Somebody would bring a little whiskey or a little vodka or a little gin or whatever, and they'd pour that in there. There was always a gallon or two of Hawaiian punch that was poured in, plus five packets of Kool-Aid just for taste. Now, this drink was called by those participating a doormat, because that is what your body resembled after you drank a glass or two. Now, God in His infinite mercy allowed some of those who partook of this poisonous brew to expel it quickly, and so there was a beeline to the bathroom where people would kneel before the throne and empty themselves of all of that sickness. Others remained prone and unconscious, and it wasn't until their eyelids began to open that they saw the glaring light. It was a politically correct beverage, because Mothers Against Drunk Driving didn't have to worry. Those who partook of that drink were incapable of finding the door, much less driving a car. And for weeks and months and sometimes years afterwards, walking down a grocery store and seeing Hawaiian punch on a shelf would make their stomachs queasy and their heads hurt. Now, you might be asking, what does this terrible, foolish story have to do with sermon today? I'm so glad you asked. Because, in fact, God had been using experiences in the lives of Joseph's brothers for a long time. For over 20 years, they had been tested by God until Joseph gave them the final exam. They had gone through all kinds of testings. Their conscience had worried them because they would see their father. How many times do you think they saw their father's sorrow? Sorrow that he had for they had told him a lie. They had told him that his beloved son Joseph had died, had been ripped to shreds by animals. How often do you think that seeing him in his despondency and seeing him so depressed and so mournful kept them awake at night? How often did they go by a dry cistern where they had cast their brother into a dry cistern and be reminded of how callous they were that even when he called out to them, they would not hear his cries? How often would a caravan come by and remind them that they had sold their brother into slavery? Many a sleepless night was undoubtedly had by the elder brothers of Joseph. For 20 years, they had held on to that lie. For 20 years, they had allowed that lie and that festering to grow within them. Some of you may have come into the room today with unconfessed sins in your heart. Some of you may have come here thinking that you could repress all of that sickness that has been in your life, and you believe that somehow you can gain control over it, that you can keep it down. But what happened? What happened was that, in fact, the truth will be known, that there is no sin hidden that will not be made known. There was nothing you've ever done that won't be shouted from the housetops. During the period that we have studied about Joseph's life, these are the kinds of things that we're building up to the scripture we'll look at today. These are the elements that God used to bring people to himself. God uses our memories, our conscience, and even the afflictions that we sometimes visit upon ourselves to teach us what His way of life really is. There are people today that do not understand what it means to have that grief, that sorrow, that forgiveness that can lift them out of the pit. They're still living under the burden of all those things they've done. They're still repressing all of the sins of their heart. We talked this morning a little bit about the fact that 2/3 of the people you meet are not saved. I would think there is even greater than that. Billy Graham has said that sitting in evangelical churches today, that 70% of the people are not born again. People, God has come to set you free. And whom God sets free is free indeed. So let us pray that He will deliver us today from all of those things that we have burdened our lives with and the lives of others. That He will come and use His Word to open doors and let in the sunshine of His love. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You today, we pray that You will take control of each mind and each heart. Father, that You will cast out my words. My words are empty. They're words that have no promise of salvation in them, other than those that come directly from Your Spirit and from Your Word. Those are the words we want to hear today, Father, and we want You to speak directly to the hearts of the people. They can slip through my sermon, Father, but they cannot sleep through the sweet, loving voice of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we know that it is Your will that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May this be the day You cast Your nets, and people who have lived apart from You who have walked away from you, who need to come and get right with you, will find that this is the time and this is the place, this is the ordained moment, this is the day of their salvation, of their recommitment to Christ, of their decision to move on with you. May this be that day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us look at chapter 44 of Genesis. Now you remember, going back just a little bit, that the brothers of Joseph have come to the Lord of Egypt, who they do not recognize as their brother, to get grain because there's a great famine in the land. And that on that occasion he came and they got the grain, but he put the money back in the sacks. They went back home to their father. And he had made a demand on them that if they were really honest men, they would bring this younger brother of Joseph, Benjamin, the apple of their father's eye, back with them. And so they have done that. They have partied together. They have had a festival given to them, and they have been honored to sit in the courts of the Lord of Egypt. And it says in 44, and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and from which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them and spoke to them the same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How would we then steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be the Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched, and he began with the oldest, left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to him, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, O Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are an even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he is alone, is left with his mother's children, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may see, set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, and we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go back and buy a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. We will go down, For we will see the man's face, you know, not see the man's face until our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and one went out with me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. And therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Okay, what happens? The brothers are on their way back to their father. Their sacks are full. They haven't had to pay anything for it. The money that they brought to buy the food is back in their sacks. Things are looking good for them. Famine's not going to touch them. The flocks are not going to die. The people are not going to die. They have dined in the Lord's palace. He has brought them in and given them good things to eat and celebrated their appearance there. They have everything, it seems, going for them. And that's when the devil normally strikes. You're never at such risk as when you think everything is going well. When you think that everything is peachy keen. It's just absolutely super. From every exterior angle, you look at your life and say things couldn't be any better. That's when you need to be most on guard. Because the exterior package of your life does not reveal the inner workings of your heart. These men were all getting along. Can't we just all get along? They were getting along. Things looked okay, but they carried within their hearts a deep, dark guilt, a sin. They had lied about their brother. They had cast him into slavery. And for 20 years, they had carried this sin upon their soul. Just at that moment, at that very moment, when they thought that everything was going their way, suddenly they were brought back to a place where everything was turned upside down and their world was suddenly shattered. Isn't that the way it is today? An awful lot of people who invested in the stock market, a lot of people who thought they were living the great life. You know, I read in the newspaper that one of the best things to invest in for a return was the sin portfolio. The sin portfolio basically put together all those things that were packaged that we consider to be potential sins. Gambling and all the things, you know, casinos and places that brewed alcohol and stuff, because they believe that even in hard times, people still cover their sorrow with their grief. The only problem was that during the last couple of years, these sin taxes or these sin portfolios that they've invested in went up 20-25%. But now that whole package has gone completely down because the casinos are closing in Las Vegas. Because the casinos are having to go into bankruptcy because nobody's going there. People suddenly realize that it was great for a moment to invest in this sin portfolio. But now, when the chickens come home to roost, they find that sin itself goes down. Churches should be filled with people during hard times, but it is a sign of our culture that they are not. But after 9/11, there was a surge in church attendance. We haven't had that surge since. You might remember when we housed the people from Katrina, that 22 of them came down one Sunday morning and gave their life to Christ. Some of them still live in this city, but they haven't been in church since. We have foxhole mentality. Sometimes when things go bad, we have a foxhole religion. these men were burdened. And the good times that God promises, the abundant life, was something that they did not enjoy. It could be turned on a dime because everything they had invested in were the treasures of this world and not the treasures of heaven. They put their trust in the externals, and when the internals turned over, something happened. You can be the richest man in the world, and if your daughter has cancer and they say it's inoperable, you are the most miserable of men, for all of your wealth can't touch it. These men suddenly found themselves with everything turned upside down. They hadn't come to repentance. They hadn't come to a right relationship with God. And now they seem like they were alone. You know, there are many celebrities who have very highly publicized conversion experiences. And most of them, 90% of them, don't seem to pan out. And the reason is that when things come in kind of an instant way, they don't always pan out. I've told you the story of Billy Graham going to Los Angeles and running into a gangster there, and Mickey Cohen, and preaching a sermon, and Mickey came to know Christ, at least he said he did, and so they sent a deacon over there to his house to mentor him, and he wasn't living the life, and so the deacon said to him, "Well, look, you're supposed to repent, you're supposed to change your life," and Mickey said, "What are you talking about? I have to change my life and get new friends and stop the things I enjoy, like gambling and women and stuff? What are you, crazy?" He said, I know there are Christian actors and there are Christian ball players. Why can't I be a Christian gangster?" That's where time comes in. There are too many flakes and fakes that call themselves Christians. They don't resemble Jesus at all. They don't look like Jesus. They don't talk like Jesus. They don't act like Jesus. They don't forgive like Jesus. They don't turn the other cheek like Jesus. They don't do anything that Jesus did. And they say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." But in fact, they're not. You know, Elton's back here. Elton has all these kids that come during the week. And if you're not here during the week, you don't see all the kids that come. And Friday night, we had 100 people here. And you know, that's part of the 1,000 people a week that we touch outside our congregation that most of you, 90% of you, will never see. But when they come, the little kids may have only seen basketball on television, and they don't know how to dribble, and they don't know how to pass, and they don't know how to shoot, and they don't know how to block out, and they don't know how to move without the ball, and they don't know how to do anything. And Elton takes them and teaches them how to do these things so that they don't just look like basketball players, but they are basketball players. Basketball players who have to memorize scripture verses in order to play basketball. That's the way it's supposed to be with Christians. With Christians, we're supposed to learn something that keeps us in times like the ones that these poor brothers are faced. Here they are. They tear their clothes. This simply means that that's a sign, a symbol of in the Jewish way of life that shows a great despair and an outrageousness that has hit them, that's overcome their sensibilities. You may remember when Jesus was in front of Caiaphas. Caiaphas ripped his clothes because he was showing such outrage and despair. They can't deny that the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. One thing is that they know that they're guilty. They know they're guilty. In verse 16, it says that they were found out by God. They were found out by God. God knew their hearts. God knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows my mind. He knows the intentions of my heart. He knows whether or not my motives are line up with that of Jesus or not. He can tell instantly. He can see right into me. The laser vision of the Holy Spirit of God can penetrate my heart and see in an instant whether or not I line up with the ways that are God's ways. And He can do the same for you and does the same for you. They tear their clothes and they say, "God has found us out." Well, Jesus taught us that if you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. Yes, they found a cup, but that cup was a small thing compared to the fact that they had told their father a lie and lived it 20 years, that they had sold their brother in captivity and expected that he was now dead as a slave. All of that came tumbling down on them, and they felt the power of Almighty God exposing them. for who they really were. In verse 18, listen to this verse. He says, Judah, which means praise, came near to him, meaning Joseph, and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. What has happened? Judah has been convicted. Finally, he's been convicted. He has found that the ups and downs of life have still brought him back to the place where he knows that he is guilty. He may not be guilty of the cup in the sack, but he knows he's guilty. And basically, he just says, I'm small, and I'm weak, and I need mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not receiving the judgment you deserve. What is sin? Wages of sin is death. You're deserving of death. If it weren't for Jesus standing in your place, hung between heaven and earth, suspended in air, taking your stripes, you would not be healed. If God had not allowed himself to have his son die upon the cross, your death would still be demanded. Judah has come to a place where he realizes that he has to suffer, that he should suffer, but he doesn't want to suffer. He asks for mercy. In verse 31, he gives a reason. He says, it will happen when he sees the lad is not with us that he will die. Suddenly, you know, the consequences of our evil actions have greater than we had expected. We think that our sins are very personal, that they only affect me. How often do I run into people who will tell me that their lifestyle only affects me? It affects everybody around you. You know that the sins of the kings were understood to affect the entire populace. Even in Shakespeare's time, Shakespeare wrote the play Hamlet because he wanted to show that the right of kings, what would be the natural kind of feeling that would go out if you had a righteous king. Hamlet was that righteous king, but he could not judge, condemn, and execute because no man could. And it breaks his heart. His mighty heart doth burst, they say at the end of the play. What does it mean? We know that a parent's sins can follow for 7 generations. The Bible says so. It's true. Our sins affect not just us, it affects everyone around us. And it doesn't matter what that sin is. If it's theft, if it's murder, if it's an addiction to something, if it's a lie, if it's whatever it is, it affects everybody around us. It affects the effectiveness of the church. And when a country chooses to turn its back on God and determines that they too will go their own way, when a country enslaves people and aborts babies and does countless things that are against the Word of God, you can expect the windows of heaven to be closed to the effectiveness of their prayer. That's what God says in His book, that our sins prevent us from having a direct line to God that we need to have. There's only one prayer that I know that gets through when I'm burdened with sin, and that is, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. I need Jesus as my Savior. That prayer always works. That prayer always gets through. But if you're praying for a new Cadillac, or you're praying for a new car, you're praying for the blessings of God on your family, you're praying for all these things, and your life is one filled with sin and anger, then don't expect God to give you what you ask. Our sins can be passed on one to another, and we are, all of us, affected by the sin. Some of us have carried our sins in here this morning, and the reason we carry them in is because our pride keeps us from asking for forgiveness. Have you noticed that Judah's pride has been shattered? It's gone. From the verse where he says, Oh, we didn't steal it. Why would we steal it? Look what righteous men we are. We brought your money back to you. We're great guys. And suddenly they find the cup and they know they've been found out. They cannot deny their guilt any longer. God has found them out. and their pride is gone. He doesn't plead here like a defense attorney. Oh, you know, we're great men of valor. We would never do this. No, he throws himself on the mercy of the Lord. Some of us do not have because we do not ask. We do not ask aright. Verse 32 and 34. For your servant became a surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. What is Judah asking for? He's just simply asking for pity. He's not asking for justice. He doesn't want justice. He offers himself as a sacrifice. His faith journey has led him to repent his past sins. He has become others-centered instead of self-centered. You notice that? You know that when Christ comes into your life, one of the great fruits of that is that we see that you love one another as you love yourself. That is the greatest fruit. He said, you'll know that they're my disciples by their love for one another. Here we find that this brother is showing that he has love for his father that is greater than the love of his own life. He's become other-centered instead of self-centered. What else? Well, he knows that now the only things that he can look for, the richest things in life, are grace and mercy. Things that he could never earn. Things that he could never reach out and do for himself. That's the pattern that allows us to discover the good news that hard times can bring. God uses time as an element, a time to allow us to go through the process of sanctification. That's a big word that just means becoming more like Jesus. Sometimes he gives us time. Times so that our pride can go down and we can enjoy the blessings of the humble. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Sometimes we have to be confronted in a very vivid way about how our sins affect the nature of a holy God. There was a true story of a teacher who kept going in the women's bathroom and seeing that the girls had been really putting a lot of lipstick on and then leaving their kiss, their lips, on the mirror. And so she told the principal, and the principal brought all the girls in to the bathroom. He said, I want you to know what kind of work your actions are causing our janitor, because he has to clean this off every single day. So I'm going to ask the janitor to show you what he has to do every day because of what you've been doing. And the janitor took his brush and riffed it around in the toilet and then scrubbed that mirror. I am told there have been no lip prints on the mirror since. If we could see the filth that we were kissing, we wouldn't be kissing it. Sometimes we just don't understand unless we make our own pilgrimage to the throne and stick our heads in the toilet, the sickness that is within us. We've just taken a couple of little sips of that trash can brew. We just, you know, it was just a party after all. Hey, I can be a real person. I can drink that down. Every time I think about these kids gathering at the shores of the great beaches and having spring break, which looks more like an orgy to me than a spring break, but every time I see that, I think back to that trash can. And what the Bible says, that sin is pleasurable for a season, but the morning comes. And then you see the light. And our pride sometimes, however, blinds us to the filth. The good news in hard times is that God is willing to give us time and opportunity to repent our sins, to change our focus, so that we love others as ourselves. Time for us to cast ourselves on the mercy and grace of Jesus. Time to come to the cross of Christ, looking for what only He can give. the abundant life, the life eternal. That is the good news for hard times. Oh, someone may have lost his job. That doesn't mean they're lost. My father told me a story. He was in the Depression in Grayford, Texas. Anybody knows where Grayford, Texas is? And there was a girl that he knew that came from a very poor family, and the Depression hit them very hard. She had only two dresses, one for spring and one for summer. One for winter, I should say. He said what impressed him about that girl was that every time she came to school, she looked so wonderful. That dress was starched and ironed and crisp, and she would go home and mend it or take care of it every single solitary day. And he said a couple of years went by, and she was obviously adjusting the dress to fit her growing shape, and she was doing the alterations herself. He said that girl was never poor. He said poverty was a state of mind, not of the pocketbook. She may have been broke, but she was far from poor. I think about the people of our own city here who suddenly find themselves broke. But I think about all of those who have everything the world has to offer that live in poverty, a poverty of spirit, because they do not have the riches of God in their life. Why? Not because God doesn't want to give it to them. It is His desire to fill you up to overflowing. Why don't they have it? Because pride will not allow them to say to Him, "My wickedness, my sin needs a Savior. I need Jesus to cleanse me of all unrighteousness." Pride kills. And that is an eternal death. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You give us an illustration in Your Word of things that are happening all around us in our own lives this very day. I thank You that You make Your Word alive, because Jesus is that living Word that came to expose us to the very nature and heart of God. I thank You, Father, that today can be the day of salvation, the day of deliverance for anyone who has sin on their heart. That this can be the day when all of that is lifted from them, because Jesus has come to set the captive free. Father, we ask that no one leave this place unless they've been unburdened of their sin, that they can, at this very moment, confess before You, the Lord of all, their need for a Savior. They've been kissing an old glass that's been washed with toilet water a long time. So, Father, if there's anyone in this room that's never really accepted Jesus as their Savior, when there's never been change, no transformation in their life, may this be the day that the boldness of Your Spirit lifts them up and they come and we rejoice with them as we sing the song and they stand, that they walk out of that aisle and walk down to the cross to receive what Your Son came to give so freely. Father, there may be those who have walk the other way, who've gotten so caught up with the things of the world that they've forgotten that their true treasure is in heaven. That they've despaired because they lost stuff instead of weeping because they've lost Jesus. And they've forgotten that when they stopped being more like Jesus, they started being more unlike Jesus. Father, for those who need to repent and rededicate their lives, may they too have that sense of boldness to come today. There may be some that need to join the church, or some to stand in place of others to pray. For whatever reason, we know that Your love has opened the altar to all, that they might come and receive what only You can give. And we ask this in the name of the One who's demonstrated His love above all others who have ever walked upon the face of the earth, in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand for the invitation? Take love.
up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee.
At the end of the benediction, I'm going to ask the Gideons to go outside, and they'll be standing outside and receive any love offering you would like to give to purchase Bibles, spread the word of God around the world. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, I come to ask of you a great, great thing, that you would look upon us with mercy, that you would forgive our sins. Father, that we would have our pride shattered so that we could know the blessings of your love. That you might use us, Father, as your ambassadors of love to this entire community and well beyond by the things we do through Gideons and others, that we might show our love around the world. Father, I ask that you bless us now, that you keep your eyes upon us, that you be with us in our risings up and our laying down. That you be with us every step of the way, Father, to teach us how to be more like Jesus. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.